It's a great joy to finally be here. In fact, I'm really looking forward to spending the next 6 months as the interim rector or pastor at Ascension in Arlington. Please pray for our brothers and sisters there. This is a tough season for them, to say goodbye to a beloved pastor and to go through something that most of them have never experienced before, an interim. Parish Council is doing an amazing job with little forewarning, and but we just need to keep praying for them. And pray for me and my family as Nancy and I make our way up here from North Carolina. We're going to be spending 3 out of 4 weeks each of the next 6 months in Arlington. Got an apartment there. They were gracious enough to take our big dog, and we're looking forward to getting to know many of you as well. My wife Nancy, Dr. Nancy Going, is the head of a nonprofit called Vibrant Faith Ministries that some of you might want to know about. It's a ministry that equips parents for doing faith formation of their own kids at home, where the front line of faith formation always is. We have two adult children. Our son Chris is a musician in Nashville, as well as a brewer. And our daughter Katie, who's on my mind a lot tonight. It was on this evening 31 years ago that I baptized her at our first parish in Germany. And she's now a young mom of three, just had twins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Last Sunday, if you were here, you know that Dan, who by the way is thoroughly enjoying himself with Elise and Matthew and Annabelle and others, Dan last week in his sermon, as we continue to make our way through Mark's gospel, reintroducing ourselves to King Jesus, Dan quoted Michael Banner, a quote that he'd gotten from Matthew, who writes about how Jesus' aim and promise is to make all things new, that wonderful verse from Revelation 22, and how we often misunderstand that verse as a sweeping away of the old rather than what the Bible describes in terms of renewal and recreation. I pulled one quote from Dan's sermon. I want to just reread it because it's really such a great setup for tonight. God does a new thing that humankind may do a new thing. Christians whose lives have been shaped by the gift of the Spirit are themselves the doers of new things, turning the world upside down, declaring in their words and in their lives, there is another King whose name is Jesus. And then Dan added, and I'd also like to repeat this because it's such an apt transition to where we're going this evening. He said, here's the point. Our world is broken, but Jesus is turning it right side up. And only a fool would say that the things that Jesus is doing are evil. And yet we hear that said tonight in the gospel. Everywhere he goes, there's healing and life and joy. But the most wonderful thing of all is this. When Jesus enters into our lives and finally sets us right side up, his ministry is contagious. We become extensions of his ministry of renewal, on mission with him, so that healing and restoration also flow through us to a hurting world. A big part of that renewal is the creation of a new family. And that's really our overarching focus tonight. The new family, the family of King Jesus. And given the level of brokenness we see in families today, we need an overturning. So let's get right into the text. If you've got your Bibles open to Mark 3, I'll try along the way to let you know where I am. First of all, let's see that the text introduces us to a situation where there are crowds, but no family. It's not hard to gather a crowd. A lot of churches do little more than gather crowds. Especially given the pain and brokenness in our world, in our cities, in our families. It's not hard to gather a crowd if you say, we're going to help families. When the great crowd, Mark writes, heard all that Jesus was doing, they came to him. There was a groundswell of desire to be near Jesus, to see Jesus, to be healed by Jesus. And Jesus tried to honor the desire, intent to meet the need. And then he said, have a boat ready, he told the disciples. Mark calls attention to Jesus' ever-growing popularity. The crowds come from an increasing number of regions where they've heard all that he was doing, Mark says, and have now grown so large that they're physically threatening in size. They're larger than those drawn to John the Baptist and from further afield than Judea. Jesus asks his disciples to provide a boat from which he can teach and avoid the crush of the crowd. Two reasons are given for the ever-increasing crowds. First, the healing he has performed. And second, the continual acknowledgement from the demonic realm of his divine sonship. His holiness means just to touch him brings healing. He's a hero, not a villain. It stretches the point to construe his withdrawal from the crowds as an attempt to escape or retreat. Jesus had deliberately provoked the Pharisees in the previous passage. We heard that last week. And as the story unfolds, we'll see him consistently being proactive towards his goal, never reacting. Mark makes it clear later that Jesus knows that the cross awaits him. None of the Gospels suggests a fatalism about the cross. Instead, we're shown how deliberately Jesus steers his course toward it. Even the unclean spirits fell down before him. I've been thinking a lot this week about whether or not we, with anything approaching the resoluteness of Jesus, steer our course headlong into the brokenness around us. Or do we try to mask it in ourselves and avoid it in others? Are we steering towards these kinds of brokenness, for example? If you've ever been a part of a family where there were children who wrestled with spiritual doubts, you think maybe there's no God out there at all. Kids who wrestle with insecurity, peer rejection, low self-esteem. Or maybe you've been in a family and grew up in a family where there were drinking problems. My wife did. Maybe underage drinking or experimenting with drugs or sexual activity outside of marriage or an unwanted pregnancy or an abortion or someone experiencing confusion and anguish, torment over sexual orientation issues. Have you ever been a part of a family where angry, bitter words got spoken on a regular basis through clenched teeth? Where a mom or dad or both felt like vocation failure or financial failure? Or I think about people who come to church alone because husband or wife stays home and they wonder if they're really welcome. Or a married couple who comes and they're the only one who knows the extent to which intimacy has dried up, and they sit together and they look together, but they've not slept together for months. Nobody knows. Young people who've never been asked on a date. Instead, they feel like a loser. They feel like a reject. They're afraid to even talk about it. Those who've been through the pain of divorce. Or those who've never been married and wonder if they really belong here or if this is one of those places where you have to be married to be a real insider. Families rocked by sexual unfaithfulness or emotional affairs and betrayal. Parents who feel like a failure because they have a son or daughter so far from God or far from them. Sons and daughters who feel like a disappointment because they have a parent they could never please no matter what they did. Someone who's childless who hears parents complaining about their kids and parenting and wonders why God keeps breaking their hearts by not giving them a little life that they could just treasure. If we learn nothing else from Jesus here at the outset, it's that Jesus shies away from none of that. And it's precisely because of his fearlessness in charging headlong into the pain and brokenness that he knows is rampant and omnipresent that the evil one and all his minions are stirred in his presence and cry out. But it's not just confrontation that Jesus is about, because his real goal is to begin to gather his family. Here's what he did. Mark says he went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. Don't throw that phrase away. Don't gloss over it too quickly. That they might be with him. A lot. In fact, everything hinges on our being with him. Here's the plan. Initially, these 12. None of them turned in a resume, no CV, with a list of all their achievements, but they were the ones he chose. They were the ones he wanted. And try, as some commentators do, going through all kinds of contortions to figure out what unique qualifications they must have possessed, the intuitive Jesus seeing into their hearts, that's all so much a distraction, because there was nothing about them on the face of it or internally that qualified them. This is a part of King Jesus' strategy. God can use anyone, and regularly does. Where is the one who is wise, St. Paul wrote? Where is the scribe, the theologian? Where is the debater of this age? Where are they? Not among the 12. Not many of you, Paul goes on, were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Jesus didn't pick people from among the intellectual elite, the wise, or from among the influential and powerful, the mighty, or from among the highborn, lofty and noble. But rather, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not. And now it's time to ramp up and intensify the training of these 12 ordinary folks. If they were going to be sent out to preach, to break the strongholds of the evil one, to heal, first they had to be with Jesus. The great songwriter and Bible teacher Michael Card wrote this. They would eat together, learn together. They prayed together. They would try to do ministry together. They would argue with each other. They got jealous. They fought with each other. They competed with one another. They washed each other's feet. They got afraid together. They failed together, celebrated together, and watched each other grow. They were the ones who turned the world upside down, because they'd been with Jesus. Just think about a day with Jesus. They'd get up and have breakfast with him. They'd have lunch with him. They'd rest with him. They'd walk with him. They'd listen as they walked, as he walked, as he talked along the Sea of Galilee, on a hillside, as they made their way down south to Jerusalem. All those steps that Matthew and Dan and their wives and others are retracing now. Think of those extraordinary moments when Jesus would begin to talk. And there'd be a sort of hush as they walked along, and Jesus would expand and expound on some grand theme. Maybe a Bible study from the Old Testament. Maybe a Bible study on that really difficult Old Testament reading from tonight. Did you have trouble hearing that? Extraordinary sermons is what they got every day. Some of the most profound things they'd ever heard. And think about the end of a long day when they were finally crashing, lying down wherever the day had ended. And there under a starlit heaven, eyes beginning to close, Jesus said one last thing. He pointed up to the sky and said, I made those. But it didn't happen because Jesus said to the little group, I want you to attend a service once a week that they came together as family, any more than it happens that way for us. He formed a highly intentional, life-on-life, spirit-led, transformational community where his followers, his disciples, got called, shaped, formed, and sent. I want to put this text into a slightly larger context. It's the pattern of discipleship that you're going to see unfolded in Mark's gospel this year. We've already seen it begin to unfold. There are five phases to it. Phase one, they followed Jesus. That's where it all begins. Disciples is what they became. Learners, students, eager to sit at his feet, to go where he went. Phase two, they left everything to follow him. So first, they were sometime followers, part-time followers, interested students. The second step was when they left everything. Drop your nets, follow me. They're still learners, but now they've taken a second step. They're full-time followers. And tonight's passage brings us to phase three, the call to be with Jesus. And they get a new name. Notice they're now called apostles, sent ones. And they're called into a deeper level of training. It's intimate 24/7, which is a good clue for us to distinguish carefully as we learn about them and follow their footsteps, to distinguish between what's meant for us and what was meant only for them. And that will just take careful attention and study. Soon enough, we'll come to chapter 6, and you'll see phase 4, the commissioning, when they're sent out for the first time to do some preaching. That had to be scary. When they're finally ready to go and give it a shot. And then they return to Jesus, and that's phase 5. They come back for evaluation and mending. Today's text is step 3, right in the middle of that whole process. Jesus tells them, you 12 are going to be the ones I'm going to train to be my preachers, my messengers, my healers. Down the road, I'm going to send you out permanently. And finally, when I'm gone, you're going to go into the world. That's Jesus' remarkable strategy. That's it. There's no plan B. It will be on them. All the Gospels list them out. In the Gospel of Matthew, it's the 10th chapter, he does something that's really interesting. It's a good comparison to tonight's passage. It's very insightful about the kind of community Jesus is starting, the kind of family he's bringing together at this point. Mostly he just gives us names, except in two cases. He tells us about one disciple's political affiliation. He's a zealot. And he tells us another disciple's job. He's a tax collector. You don't have to know much about the culture of the day to know that zealots hated tax collectors. That was Simon the Zealot, Matthew the tax collector. How do you think Matthew and Simon got along with each other in the early days? How thrilled do you think they were to find out they were going to be together in the same small group? One day Jesus said, Simon, Zealot, on this end of the political spectrum, I want you to come follow me. Matthew, tax collector, collaborator with Rome, hated by the zealots, I want you to become a part of my little community and follow me. Matthew and Simon, why don't you guys room together for a while? See how you get along. How do you think they did with each other? You see, Jesus' family, which is our family, is the place where the person you least want to be present is nonetheless always present, so you can learn how to love her. Jesus does it on purpose, and that has something to say in our day in a world where people just like to decide who they like and who they don't like. There are lots and lots of churches getting off the ground all over the place. Lots of churches doing fabulous stuff. In lots of them, almost everybody who goes to that church fits the same profile. They're the same age. They have the same tastes. They wear the same clothes. They listen to the same kind of music. I'll tell you a little secret. Our world is not starving so much for a community where people love other people who are just like them Our world is starving for a church where people can love people who are different, who are messy, who are uncomfortable, who don't fit preconceived notions, who aren't like me or you. When the Spirit really breaks out and gets a hold of some people, then what happens is the barriers that separated folks start to break down. I think it's, at least at one level, precisely because Jesus broke down those walls that the vehemence of the demonic protest against his ministry ramped up so vigorously. But I said it at the beginning, I'll say it again, only a fool would say that the things that Jesus is doing are evil. Now that's how Jesus begins to put together a family. But you remember, and Mark does a little episode here to remind us that Jesus already had a family of a kind. Mark says, then he went home. Home was now Capernaum, his new home. He had a real family. A mother, a father, though Joseph doesn't show up anywhere. We don't know where he is. Most people think he was probably dead by this point. He had sisters and brothers. The brothers are even named in Mark 6, verse 3, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And unless you're a fervent advocate of the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity, or have stuck to the Roman Catholic notion that these were Jesus' cousins and not his real brothers, the simple, obvious reading is that Jesus had a family. He knows what it's like to have a family. He is, Hebrews says, in every respect, like us. And isn't that already comforting to know that Jesus knows what it's like to have a family? He knows what family tension is like. His own family doesn't believe him. They think he's nuts. It's an unusual family relationship. Mark says they were on the outside. Dan sent out a note to all of us in Renew DC who are preaching these texts these days, and he said it's a wonderful wordplay that he fools around with here, but the word actually means crazy, outside. It's especially odd when you look at this scene with his family. You see, Jesus was God come down to earth, God in the flesh. He became human. He was part of a real family with siblings and parents and all the struggles that you and I have when we're part of a family. He starts his ministry, and his family is not cheering him on. They're looking at how he's hanging out with sinners, how he's offending religious leaders and respectable people. They don't like it at all. It's not reflecting well on them. When his family heard it, Mark writes, that is, when they heard about the ministry Jesus was doing, they went out to seize him, which is to say, they went out to take control of him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Now look at that little phrase. They went out to take control of him. Think that played really well? Maybe they're concerned for his safety. Maybe they're concerned that their family's reputation is going to get trashed, people looking at them kind of weird because of what Jesus is doing. So they're going to do an intervention and pull him out of what he's doing. And after he asks an outrageous question, who are my mother and my brothers? People tell Jesus that his mother and brother are outside when he's teaching. There's this moment that we looked at Jesus as Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? Anybody who's a parent is stung a little bit at that moment, a little embarrassed. But you need to pay attention to that question. Who are my mother and my brothers? Mind you, nobody ever loved his mother more than Jesus. You just have to look at the story of the cross and crucifixion in John's gospel and the tender way Jesus commends his mother to his beloved disciple, and his beloved disciple as Erzat's father, or son to his mother, rather. But here's the key. Jesus doesn't put family first. He doesn't idolize family. He doesn't make a religion of family the way even many American Christians do. Instead, Jesus creates a new family. If you look at the last section, Mark 3, 31 to 35, you see this new family getting off the ground. We saw the wordplay going on in verse 21 with the word used by Jesus' family to describe his mental state, crazy, literally standing outside. The family is standing outside, but it's Jesus who's outside in their eyes. Now jump to 31. Jesus' family, guess where we find them? Standing outside while he's inside teaching. The equation is this: doing God's will equals Jesus' true family, equals true insiders, equals sanity. Here is my family, Jesus says. And think of how that must have rocked people. Anybody that day who said, well, I'm a son or daughter of Abraham, I'm in the family. It's like saying I'm Irish, therefore I'm Roman Catholic. But now there are far more meaningful and more substantial bonds than genetic. Now the Holy Spirit comes into the hearts and minds of men and women and children, the one Paul calls the Spirit of adoption. I can't get by that phrase ever in Romans 8 or in Galatians or this story. I can't hear about the Spirit of adoption without pausing to remember that I was adopted. That as infants, my brother and my sister and I were brought home and given over to a family. Now, it would be easy for me to lionize my parents. But the thing I thank God for is not merely that I was adopted and found an earthly home. The thing I'm grateful for, and the thing I preached about at my mother's funeral just before Thanksgiving this year, is that she was a follower of Jesus, and she made it her life's mission to answer that little beautiful prayer we pray for our kids when we send them out, that there would never be a day in my life when I did not know Jesus. At some level, my mother understood that precious though our family was, there was another family more substantial, more lasting, more important. The family in which you and I are called children of God, therefore heirs, therefore co-heirs with Christ, therefore brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus. This, right here tonight, is family. Little quiz, spot quiz. How does Jesus define this new family? He looks at those seated around in a circle, gathered together just as you and I are, gathered to learn, gathered to pray. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Whoever does God's will is my brother, my sister, my mother. Not just coming occasionally to a service, a new reality. That group there became family, emotionally, relationally, psychologically, financially. They became a new reality, a family that transcended status and skin color and culture. It really happened. It wasn't just ideology or pipe dream. The Acts 2 church really sprang into being. They had never been anything like this before, and there was a single command at the root of it all. All of Jesus' teachings formed this command. He said to this new family, "My command is this: love one another as I have loved you." Love one another the same way that I have loved you. I'm going to start a new family. I'm going to welcome everybody into it, and it's going to have this way of attracting people who thought they were outsiders. Do you belong to King Jesus' family? Have you come to Christ in faith and repentance, come with empty hands without one plea? Have you accepted Jesus' own invitation? Come unto me and rest. Have you prayed with Jesus to your Father, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Have you forgiven your enemies? Every couple of weeks, I hear the confession of a young pastor. He's so scrupulous and so earnest and so fearless. He sits before me and he lays it out with a baldness and an honesty I have scarcely ever encountered. Each week, with pain in his eyes, he confesses his sins with directness, without equivocation or excuse. He confesses his particular sins, as the prayer book encourages us. And then he says to me, "Therefore, O Lord, from these and all other sins I cannot now remember, I turn to you in sorrow and repentance. Receive me again into the arms of your mercy and restore me to the blessed company of your faithful people, through him in whom you have redeemed the world, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ." Then I get to offer him words of counsel and comfort. Mostly I keep that short because I want him to hear the most important words in the name of Jesus Christ: "You are forgiven." But the liturgy at that point is not over, and this stuns me every time. There's one more question he has to answer. And so I look to him and I say, "Will you turn again to Christ as your Lord?" He says, "I will." And then I say, "Do you then forgive those who have sinned against you?" Are you kidding me? It wasn't enough to bear my soul, to weep tears of shame, to fall before my Lord Jesus and lay out my brokenness and my sin, my tawdry life? Now I have to hear one more question: "Do you then forgive those who have sinned against you?" But that's what we do in Jesus' family. Look around you right now. I mean, literally, look around you. Are these brothers and sisters more precious to you than any other relationship you have? Welcome to King Jesus' family. Amen.